So I wonder if you have ever thought much about why we wear what we wear. Where do we get the ideas for what is appropriate? Well, some is cultural, what is socially acceptable, some is personal preference, what I like, some is budget, what I can afford, some is context, where am I going, what will I be doing? Those are kind of important details. So those are all somewhat of the factors that we think about. And the reality is we actually think quite a bit about what we wear. Now, I am a bit of a weather nut. I love geography and I love weather. And I look at the weather page in the paper pretty much every day. I want to see what's going on around the world. Where's the jet stream going? All that kind of stuff. Why? Well, because I want to know what to wear. I want to know if I'm going to go for a bike ride or go for a walk, what I'm going to be encountering. Now, fortunately for us who live in New Mexico, it's generally fairly predictable with some occasions where it's not quite so much. But we think about what we wear. Now, some are more concerned than others about what they wear in terms of colors and labels and styles. And some folks wear a uniform, and so it's pretty easy to know what to wear. You wear the uniform. When I worked at Weir's Furniture Village in Dallas, I had a uniform that I wore. I was the handyman, and I had a nice shirt that had my name on it, and I knew who I was and what I was supposed to do. I dressed accordingly. Some people just put on what's available, as in what is not in the laundry and still in the closet. And Jesus actually said to not worry about what to wear, Matthew 6:25. But in that context, the issue was about worrying, and it was an illustration. It's not specifically about, okay, you ought to wear this, you ought to wear that. But the passage that we're looking at today uses somewhat of an analogy that we could associate with clothing. And it was to make a point. He tells us what virtues we are to put on. It's kind of like, what are you going to wear? What are you going to be seen in? If you want to make that point of connection. In this passage, we are not only told what to put on, but we're also told about the motivating factors for doing so. So let's think about some of these motivating factors as we work into looking at the list of things that are mentioned as well. So we are motivated by the grace of God. And if we look at the passage, verses 12 and 13, we're going to focus on the first phrase or so, and then toward the end a little bit. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So I'm going to focus on the first phrase and a portion of the last. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, and even as Christ forgave you. So this verse begins with some gracious bestowments upon the believer. So let's consider the elements of grace. We should recognize the element of God's choosing. He specifically chose the nation Israel to be his special people, through whom the Messiah would come, and that they would be an object of his blessing. Very specific purpose for his choosing, and he didn't select them because they were the biggest, the brightest, the best, or any of that. He simply chose them as part of his plan. And he chose the means of salvation through his chosen vessel of salvation, his only son. So the Messiah, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate chosen one. And when we trust Christ, we become in Him, and we are chosen vessels by being in Him. And so, in a very specific sense, we are His elect or His chosen people. It's only by being in Him as the ultimate chosen ones from His chosen people, using His chosen method of faith in Him alone. And I know that there are folks who hold another position, that they see that God somehow selected only certain people to be saved, and some take it so far as what we call double predestination, where God chose some to save and some to damn. And John Calvin was one of those who held that view. It's some sort of mysterious act of choosing some to be saved and the rest to go to hell. I think that can be understood as making God a bit of a vicious villain, if we take it in that sense. The Bible communicates salvation is by grace for all who believe, according to God's plan of saving all who believe in Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ hadn't come yet. One was saved by faith in anticipating God's provision through the promised Messiah. So it was still faith in God's provision. So it's important to understand the word elect in, I think, a correct way, and not as some cosmic lottery with horrendous consequences. This position sort of came into common understanding through the Gnostic and Manichaean views that were embraced by St. Augustine and then popularized by John Calvin. And I grew up in that understanding and was taught that for years, and I no longer see it that way. I think that is a flawed doctrine, and I know just because it's popular doesn't make it right. So I think we need to be careful how we view the word elect in Scripture. God chose the method of faith in Christ, and all who believe are His chosen ones because we are in Christ. He is the ultimate chosen, and we are in Him. And this recognizes the place of grace. We are saved by faith in Christ, His sacrificial death in our place. It's all of grace, not of works of any sort. God in His grace chose the means of salvation by faith in Christ. Christ is the ultimate chosen one, and we are in Him, and we are His elect or chosen ones in that sense and by grace. So that, I think, is a distinction worth considering. Also, we should recognize the element of being set apart. As believers, we are set apart from the world and unto God. And I thought about an analogy that might be helpful, and that is something related to the marriage ceremony that sets apart a man and a woman for each other exclusively. They're set apart, no longer attached to someone else, but just to each other. And so salvation sets the believer apart exclusively for Christ. And that's, I think, the picture that we may want to kind of keep in mind. It's a matter of relationship. It goes back to our position of being in Christ. As believers, we are set apart from a sinful lifestyle to a holy and godly lifestyle. That's the intention, the expectation. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," or prepare for action with your mind, "be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct." So there's an experiential response that is going to include proper conduct and behavior that flows from the position that we have in Christ. We saw that last time when we were looking at the previous text. So we may ask ourselves, what sets us apart from the world or from the crowd? Is it clear to us what we are set apart to and from. Now, I think sometimes we can fall into the tendency to focus too much on what we are set apart from. You know, all the evil that's out there, we're set apart from. But maybe we don't focus enough on who we're set apart to. Because if we focus on who we're set apart to, the lure of those other things around there are going to lose some of their potency. So that gracious relational factor gives us perspective for how we can live to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we should also recognize the element of God's love for us. It talks about being beloved, dearly loved. God's love is unconditional. We are loved by God's choice, having been loved. We are loved for God's glory because we're made in His image, and as believers, we are seen in Christ's righteousness. And God's love is unparalleled. It's not only unconditional, but it's unparalleled. He loves us in spite of our limitations and flaws. Now, how can He do that? He knows us better than anybody, and He still loves us? You've got to be kidding me. God's love extends to believers and to unbelievers. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But yet there is a difference. When an unbeliever sins, he's a creature breaking the laws of a holy Creator and Judge. The difference is when a believer sins, he's a child of God breaking the loving heart of his Father. If we can think about it in those terms, that's the perspective that we ought to have regarding God's love for us as His children, and our responses ought to flow from that. So are we thinking correctly about Him? Are we returning His love or in some way shunning it? And then we come to the last item here. We should remember that God has forgiven us. That's kind of tucked into the part of the next verse, but it's still important because we are forgiven by God's grace. A provision was made for us in Christ's sacrifice. We are forgiven by Christ's death. A penalty was paid. And we are forgiven by responding to Christ's offer. By faith, a sinner is saved. So a provision was made, a penalty was paid, and a sinner was saved by responding in faith. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So realizing all of this should impact our thinking and result in right attitudes and right actions based on, again, our position in Christ. Kind of hard to get away from that. So given God's gracious reception of us by faith as His chosen ones, our being set apart to Him from the world, our being made objects of God's matchless love, and our being forgiven, we ought to respond accordingly. The point is we should be motivated by His grace toward us. That's kind of the emphasis that we want to see there. So then let's look at the text again, but think about those words that list. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, there's a nice list. What do you do with a list? Well, you might want to look at it and see what's it all about. So consider the virtues to put on, and this probably requires some conscious effort if you want to think about those. And when we look at this list, we can see if we look back to some of the previous things that were to put off, it's somewhat of an antithesis to those things. We are to put on compassion. or tender mercies. Literally, it's the bowels of compassion. We may recognize that the Greeks located the deeper emotions in the intestinal area, and we do the same. Gut feelings, don't we? I have a gut feeling about that. We tend to focus more on the heart, and we use that terminology, but we also think about, well, I have a gut feeling about that. Compassion is an attitude and it's an action, as with many of the virtues. As an attitude, it is not something we simply turn on and off in a moment of concern. It's a state of heart or state of thinking in the heart that involves one's sensitivity to those who are in need or suffering in some way. The English word means a fellow feeling or sorrow for the sufferings of another. Then you can go back to Philippians 2, 1 to 4 and see some parallel there. So that's an attitude, but there's an action, and the idea of the action is compassion is responding to the needs of others. And James 1, 26 to 27 communicates that as well. Don't just be hearers, but doers also. So we would probably be inclined to want to ask the question, are we genuinely compassionate with the right attitude and the right actions when appropriate or needed? And we probably all could use a little bit of improvement at times and maybe some consistency and maybe a reminder. Yeah, that's something we ought to do. How do we go about that? Good question. So we are to put on kindness as well. A simple meaning of kindness is an attitude of heart that makes us easy to live with. That's a sweet disposition. Some of us are working to get that. Some of us may not be, but could be, maybe should be. It's an attitude that should characterize our dealings with others. Again, Ephesians 4, 31 to 32 reminds us of that. It's the care and concern for others without exceptions or without expectations in return. A good example of kindness is found in 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 12. This is the case of David's kindness towards Mephibosheth, and it was because of his connection with Jonathan, and this was his son, and so he stated that as his purpose. It was an example of God's kindness as he was expressing it. Apart from merit, it wasn't because Mephibosheth had done something to merit it. It was pure grace. And it was an unexpected surprise that was somewhat overwhelming to Mephibosheth. An application of this basic concept could be something that you've probably heard of, random acts of kindness. It's kind of a neat thing. If you've ever had it happen to you, you can appreciate it. Or if you've tried to do it, it's kind of a neat thing. I recall a youth group that had practiced this and had some very interesting results that came from it. And it's a good thing to do from time to time, just to kind of remind us of the value of kindness. We can, I think, all appreciate that. We like it when people are kind to us, and we do well to try to share that as well. Also, we are to put on humility. The basic meaning is to be lowly, unpretentious, modest. The implication is not to think poorly of oneself, but to have a proper estimate of self. And humility is really not a particularly popular concept, either then or now. We generally focus on looking out for ourselves, which is not usually an emphasis on humility. But the Scripture teaches us to put others first. And that requires an element of humility, and we're probably all working on that to some degree. Because if we ever think that we have arrived, then it is sure we have not. So we continue to work on that. And then there's the matter of gentleness. We are to put on gentleness or meekness. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek. The basic meaning is mild or gentle temper, submissive. It's power under control. It's the opposite of harshness or arrogance. The word is used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, or a colt that has been broken. In each case, it's a matter of power under control. A meek person doesn't fly off the handle, but is under control of oneself, one's emotions, one's actions. And we have the Spirit, and it's part of the fruit of the Spirit as well. We can either be under His control or we can be out of control, and we don't want the latter. And then there is, we are to put on patience or long-suffering. And the basic meaning is the quality of being able to wait calmly and endure. I don't like that. Who wants to be patient? And thinking about a physician, who wants to be a patient? And is there a connection between that word and its use? I'm sure you've heard about that. It's literally long-tempered, according to Proverbs 12:16, it's used there. The implication is that it involves the discipline to put up with provoking people and circumstances without retaliating. So it's kind of a context-sensitive term. It is restraint at the appropriate or proper times. And I suspect that we will always be working on this. So we must be patient while we work on being patient. It's not easy. But we're told we need to do that. And we are to put on forbearance, bearing with one another. The literal meaning is to hold up or to hold back. It basically means to put up with, to endure, or to bear with. And we know that God bears with us. Romans 3:25 reminds us of that. I have a story about an individual that was on a railway train, and a man unintentionally perpetrated some small infraction, and he was unmercifully bawled out by a minor train employee. And there was a young man sitting next to him who rather hotly protested that the man ought to have given the other man a piece of his mind. And the man just smiled. Oh, he said, if a man like that can stand to live with himself for all his life, I can surely stand him for 5 minutes. Ooh. That's one we might want to remember. We need to do the same with others. As God bears with us, we also need to bear with others. And we pray they bear with us as well. And then we are to put on forgiveness. We are to forgive whatever grievances we may have against another. The basic idea is to pardon, to cease to feel resentment against another, to overlook a debt or a trespass. And so there's a quantitative aspect to it. Forgive whatever means anything. No limitations, no exceptions. Do we have exceptions as to what we're willing to forgive? I mean, you know, seven times? Is seven times enough? Seems like Jesus responded to that. Seven times seven, and I don't think he was focused on the number. It was on the idea. There's a qualitative aspect indicated here. We are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. It is to be in a similar way, to a similar degree. It is to be complete and unqualified. We're not always so good at that. It just depends how much someone has offended us as to how soon or if or to what degree we might forgive. But we're reminded that's what we need to do. And failure to forgive usually leads to bigger problems. It was a friend of Clara Barton, who was the founder of the Red Cross, who once reminded her of an especially cruel thing that had been done to her some years before. Miss Barton seemed not to recall it, and her friend said, "Don't you remember it?" And Clara Barton's response was, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Can we do that? There are things that we may want to collect, like stamps or coins or something, but we don't want to collect grudges. It is not healthy for us, and it is not a good thing. So it's a good reminder. And then we are to put on love. The word for love is agape here. It's the highest level in the New Testament. Love is one of the central ideas that expresses the whole content of the Christian faith. I mean, John 3:16 kind of deals with that, the whole emphasis that Jesus put on summarizing the Old Testament law. What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. That's really a critical thing. God loves us and seeks our love in return. The word that's used for love here is used in nearly every case in the New Testament to speak of God's relationship with man. It's that divine love and the love that we are to have for one another as well. And we know love is referenced as the greatest virtue, 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Galatians 5:22. It is the new commandment that his disciples were given when Christ was speaking to them in the upper room discourse, John 13. We're urged to grow in love and to recognize it as the bond of completeness. It wraps around all of the other virtues. I kind of think of it as an overcoat. When we used to live in Michigan, I had this big overcoat. I still have it. I've worn it maybe once since I've been here. But I still have it just to remind me. This big overcoat that you'd put on over your suit or whatever and could stay warm, and it was very nice, but it sort of enveloped everything. Well, that's what love is. It's to be that wraparound that covers it all. That's the main thing that we need to keep in mind. I think it's a helpful picture for us if we think about some of these things, this list. The love is the driving force. It's the driving force of God's grace toward us. It should be the driving force in our dealings with others as well. Now, there's one more verse to consider here, and it's a bit more brief. We are to be motivated by the peace of Christ. Now, the text says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. This is in the New King James. There's a textual variant here. I've looked at the details of that. I think there could be argument made that Christ is the better rendering, though they're kind of almost interchangeable since Christ is God. So let the peace of God or Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let's think about this. What is the place of peace? Oh, I forgot to push that button soon enough. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, etc. What is the place of peace? Well, the basic meaning of peace is a state of quiet, freedom from contention, disturbance, war. We kind of like the idea of peace. We like to be at peace. We don't want to be at war. We like that sense of well-being and tranquility. It's what we have with God when we trust Christ, according to Romans 5:1. And there's nothing like the experience of true peace with God. And it's obtained by faith in Christ, and it's maintained by confession of sin as a believer, 1 John 1:9. And, of course, that should be familiar to us. The peace of Christ is related to the will of God. The verb translated rule, let it rule in your hearts, It's an athletic term. It means to preside at the games or distribute prizes accordingly. The Greek used the term of game judges or umpires. A variation of the term was used in Colossians 2:18. Let no one declare you unworthy of the prize. The idea is that the peace of God found in Christ is the umpire in our believing hearts and should be likewise in our churches. The principle is that disobedience dissolves peace and obedience produces peace. I mean, it's like a child that does something to disobey the parents. Or even if you have a dog and it does something it shouldn't do, what is it going to do? It's going to go cower and hide somewhere until it's resolved or found out and dealt with. So obeying the revealed will of God produces peace. Disobeying it destroys peace. Because of the Spirit's presence in us, we sense God's approval and disapproval through peace. And we say that sometimes. I just don't have peace about that. It's often the Holy Spirit working through our conscience to kind of get our attention, to say, hey, something's not right here. You better fix that. Deal with it properly. Because we want that peace. That's a real blessing. What is the power of peace? Well, peace enables greater unity. Well, if we're not at peace with God, that's not really good unity. If we're not at peace with fellow man, with others around us, that's not particularly conducive to unity. Peace engenders greater stability. When you're at peace, you have a greater sense of confidence. Peace enables greater progress. When we are at peace, we can function better as well. Do we have peace within and peace without, with others, with God? That's what we ought to be seeking, because it can be a powerful thing if it is where it ought to be. And then what is the place of thanksgiving? You notice that's just tacked on there, it seems like. And it's found in Scripture in many places. Someone has made the observation, when there is peace in the heart, there will be praise on the lips. In other words, if we're at peace, we have more reason to be thankful. We know that thankfulness is strongly commanded in Scripture. Hebrews 12:28, Philippians 4:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and the whole tenor of it as well. Thankfulness comes from an acknowledgement of what we have from God. And we have so much from God. And when we count our blessings, when we're thankful, doesn't that do something for our spirit? Again, coming back to our position in Christ, if we think about our eternal destiny, we think about the enablement that we have for the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. I mean, those are just a few of the many, many, many things that we can be so thankful for. Thankfulness comes from a proper perspective. It's an accurate assessment of how things are under God. Now, if you don't recognize God, how can you really be thankful? To whom are we thankful if God is not there? You're thankful for your lucky stars or something like that? I mean, what is it if it isn't Him? Many people that have been in difficult circumstances have made it by being thankful for what they had. And the more they recognize the Creator, the better chance they had of any reality coming from that. It's not a matter of focusing on what I do or what I want, but recognizing what I have from God. Are we as thankful as we ought to be, given all that we have in Christ, given all that we have in this world? We certainly have reason to be thankful. So if you're feeling down today, be thankful. Rejoice in Him. Think about all that I have in Him, all of the blessings, all of the resources that we have. So, have you decided what you ought to wear in light of the list of things that we should put off and those things which we should put on in this chapter of Colossians? We should be motivated by the grace of God. We should be motivated by the peace of Christ. Are we motivated to the degree that we can do what this passage is telling us to do? To put off certain things, to put on certain things. Well, we have time to work on it. Today, tomorrow, the next day, we can continue to work on all of these things as the Lord reminds us from His Word as we take it to heart. And so you can think about what you like to wear, want to wear, even on Mother's Day. Great day to celebrate. And we often think about, well, that's a special day. There should be some special clothes to be worn. It's the springtime of year. There ought to be springy things. So let's remember what we ought to wear biblically, as well as other practical things.